If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to continue our study in our evening worship in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7. And with our brief time we have this evening, we're going to be dealing with verse 44 through 50. Again, Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 50. And the uniqueness of the text today, I know it's going to be kind of sad to all of us. This is like the last portion of Stephen's message before Stephen go in and start calling them stiff-necked. So this is the last part. It's been a long journey through this Acts 7, but we finally come to almost at the end of his message. And we know eventually what's going to happen to Ashley Stephen. But we get one more Lord's Day today to actually hear more about how Stephen defends his understanding of the temple and of the law and of who Jesus is. Of the law and of the Old Testament. So I'm going to read these few verses, and we're going to spend a brief time talking through these verses and looking forward on Wednesday night Bible study for us to go more in depth with these verses. It tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, it tells us this. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossesses it, the nation that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Let us speak to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us as we walk through these verses and talk through these verses and see what the Lord has for us in these verses here today. Our Father God, Lord, we come to you, Lord, at the time of the preaching of your word. Lord, we ask you to go before us, Lord. Make your word plain. Edify and build up your church. Help us understand your word. Enrich us in your word. No matter what we're going through today, Lord, let nothing outside of right now, your word being preached, captivate our minds. Let our mind be captivated by your word and your word alone. Humble us at this moment. Draw us near, Lord. If there's any boundaries, Lord, that separate us from each other, or boundaries, Lord, that separate us from your word, Lord, break down all those boundaries, all those things that kind of distract us, but draw us near to your word at this moment. Let us feast upon your word. I'm weak, Lord. I need your strength. So give me the strength and the wisdom to lead your people at this moment. These are your people, Lord. So help me give them, Lord, what you want me to give them. Help me, Lord. In Christ, let me pray. Amen. One person said, Israel replayed the rebellion of Adam and Eve and suffered a similar result. And even though many Israelites eventually returned back to Jerusalem and rebuilt a smaller temple, the Israelites never experienced God present there in the same way like the Garden of Eden. This is why the biblical prophet spoke of a future temple where Israel's God will return to take up residence once more among his people. So you look at the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, or you look at the book of 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles, 2 Kings, how these people are trying to build a temple over again, trying to build a temple, but the temple is still not the same, is it? The temple in the Garden of Eden, with God dwelling there with his people, Adam and Eve. God being there and caring for his people, that was something that Israel wanted to mimic and actually redo over again. But what happened? Every time you see that temple that was built or put together by Solomon and everyone else, it still wasn't the same. And that's why the prophets kept saying over and over, they look forward to a better temple. And that's what Stephen brings up today. Stephen said, I know about the temple. You guys are saying I'm questioning about the temple, but this is what I know about the temple. And Stephen knows that the temple is nothing but a type. The Old Testament temple that Solomon built was nothing but a type of a greater temple to come. This is why one person says this. All of this is crucial for understanding the story of Jesus. The Gospel of John opened by telling us that Jesus of Nazareth was a glorious temple, present of Israel's God, embodied as a human being. The Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us, and we saw his glory. John 1:14. With these words, Jesus described as the new tabernacle, as a divine temple glory that has become human. The claim is that Jesus is the ultimate reality to which the temple pointed all along. In fact, Jesus said that he was one greater than the temple. Matthew 12:6. It is in Jesus that heaven and earth, God and humanity, have become one. Jesus was claiming to be the true royal priest, the human who would partner with God and rule creation. Jesus is a human temple. Well, that'd be good if Stephen just said that right there, right? But Stephen doesn't say it in that moment right there because of what he's actually faced against. But we know Jesus brings in, as he is the true temple. And that in our bodies, when the scripture says we are the temple, but Jesus the true priest, but also tells we are priests. So scriptures is letting us know this again, these types. The types. The temple in the Old Testament pointing to a better temple. When Jesus' body comes in, takes upon flesh, and presents himself as a true sacrifice for a better temple, which is himself, and being a high priest, which is himself. And Jesus now tells us that we are temples, right? We live a life that's honoring to him, giving sacrifices of praise every single day as we live our lives. This is kind of what Stephen knows. But Stephen can't jump in there in this moment to kind of say exactly what he feels. But what Stephen is, what he's going to do now, he's going to walk us down. So if I can divide this in 3 points, verse 44 is going to be dealt with the tabernacle of witness mirrors heaven. Some of y'all might say, what is the tabernacle of witness? We'll talk about that here shortly. Verses 45 to 47, the fathers followed after the pattern of Moses. And point number 3, 48 through 50, heaven is God's true temple. So to jump in here, point number 1. The tabernacle of witness mirrors heaven. Verse 44, look in your Bible. Our father had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to that pattern that he had seen. Stephen transitioned now from Moses to the temple and the law. Somebody asked the question, why would Stephen bring up now about the temple and the law? Well, if you remember in Acts 6, look at Acts 6, verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that the Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and would change the custom that Moses delivered to us. So the people from the synagogue the diverse synagogue brought the charge against Stephen. That Stephen never stopped speaking against who? The law, or the holy place, and also the law. So what is Stephen going to do for us today? That's one of the words of their mouth. They over here saying that, hey, Stephen doesn't believe in the law. He talked bad about the law. He's talking bad about the temple. They put words in Stephen's mouth. Did Stephen actually really say this? Did Stephen say he don't like the temple? Did Stephen say he doesn't like the law? Well, Stephen is right here before us today. Let Stephen defend himself at this moment. And what did Stephen do? Stephen let us know that the law and the temple derived from the pattern God revealed to Moses on the mountain. The fathers, which were the people of Israel, they met with God in a tent. They received the law in a tent, and law wasn't designed according to how Moses wanted to be, but it was designed according to what God revealed to Moses in heaven. We learned this from Exodus 25. When God revealed to the people of Israel, he revealed to them a tent. He revealed to them to the law. And Stephen is thinking this in mind, that the fathers got this from Moses, and Moses got it from God. Listen to Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the patterns of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Exodus 26, 30. That you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. So God tells Moses, look what's in heaven. Moses gets this amazing glimpse in heaven. And Moses see how heaven is set up, how the furniture and everything is set up in heaven. And God tell Moses, what you see in heaven, mirror that here on earth. Moses will follow the pattern that God has given to him from heaven. It wasn't that Moses should make this up on his own. Moses is to look to heaven and look to God, and God is going to give him design on what this looked like. When we talk about surely, why is that? Why was it set up like this in heaven, and why was it need to be set up like this on earth? Benson says this, our fathers had the tabernacles of witness. Your tabernacle of witness is like this tabernacle of testimony. Or we get the word martyr from. Witness, bearing witness. So there's a tabernacle that bears witness. Does that sound familiar before in the Old Testament? Benson goes on to say, the two table of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written were most properly the testimony. As being constant testimony of the relation between God and Israel, hence the ark which contained them is frequently called the ark of the testimony. And the whole tabernacle in this place is called the tabernacle of the testimony. And ESV translated as witness. This says, Stephen, was with our father in the wilderness as a tabernacle made in all respects as God had appointed. Again, the ESV says tent of witness, but I prefer the King James translation, the tabernacle of witness. This entails the ark of the covenant of the tabernacle. Both the ark and the tabernacle mirrors heaven. We know the ark resembles heaven because it is the essence of God. Do you guys remember what the ark was in the Old Testament? Not Noah's ark, but the actual ark of the covenant. The ark consisted of a couple of things in the ark, right? It was a chest, big chest. Inside the chest, you open up the chest. What's on top of the chest was nothing but gold, pure gold. You open up the chest. You look inside the chest. That's where you find the two tablets of stone, known as the Ten Commandments. Why would they put the Ten Commandments inside his chest? Because the Ten Commandments, they display the heart and the essence of God. The ark, also within this Ark of the Covenant, you open it up, you also see Aaron's staff that budded. And you guys remember that staff was dead. It's just a stick, right? It was dead. But we knew and we learned that the staff eventually came to life. And almonds grew from the staff. Another thing that was in that actual Ark of the Covenant was manna. Manna, which was bread. Bread that came down from heaven. When the people was in the wilderness, they was hungry. God brought manna down. They had a piece of manna in that ark. So why did they have all these things in the ark? What did these things actually represent? Well, everything in that ark was there for God's glory as types. Every single instrument that was in the ark identified with Christ. Talk about manna. Christ is the true bread of life. Talking about an almond, a stick that was dead, that budded almonds. Christ, he was dead. He was raised back up. What about those Ten Commandments? Well, Christ kept them all. Christ fulfills the law. The law is the essence of who Christ is. So Moses saw the purity of God in heaven and used the manna, the tablets, and the staff to help us see the same purity. The Ark of the Covenant pointed something greater. And above the Ark of the Covenant, that's what you have, the Bema Seat. You guys know the Bema Seat was used for the blood to be sprinkled on the altar. And this place right here was a place of purity. It was the most pure place on earth at this time. Whenever the high priest goes in there, the Ark of the Temple, that was the purest place on time, because that's where God would come down and dwell with the people. And God dwells there on this Ark of the Covenant to let us know eventually that this is going to be Jesus. This ark and the instrument is going to point to Jesus. That Jesus is going to be the true one to have true access to the Father. But what about the temple then? Moses also talks about the design of this temple. So we talk about the tabernacle of witness, right? The witness is the actual covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, but also is actually a physical tabernacle. And this tabernacle measurements was given to him by God. It displays this the glory that this earthly temple was going to point to what Moses seen in heaven. So the tabernacle of witness gives us a taste of what the throne of God looks like. So Stephen boldly proclaiming the glory of the law in the temple here. But Stephen said, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua. What he's talking about? The Ark of the Covenant. He brings us in the Ark of the Covenant. He also brings in a new temple model as well. It was given to him by God, Moses by God. So it reminds us of Garden of Eden. You didn't need an Ark of the Covenant there in the Garden of Eden because God was already there. He walked with them daily. He was with Adam and Eve daily. But since God wasn't with them daily, what did God give them? God gave them Ark of the Covenant to represent and to symbolize as him. And that's why when Uzziah, get the names messed up, when the covenant was about to fall and someone put their hand upon it, you guys remember what happened to that person? They died on the spot. That ark represented God. It wasn't God. It represented God. It was the most closest thing on earth that resembled the character and everything of God. And so you couldn't touch it. But also, only certain people can actually be able to transport it. They have to be the people within the high priest family, whatever, or the Levitical families. No one can just come out and just touch this actual ark. Those that did it struck down, dead at that moment. So the Ark of the Covenant was something that's so sacred that God set aside for his glory. And also on top of this Ark of the Covenant, you also had a cherubims or wings that was massive wings above this Ark of the Covenant. And they came from, you remember in Genesis 3, we're going to talk about this in some weeks ahead, when Adam and Eve sinned, they wanted to kind of make things right, even though God gave them grace. They wanted to go back, they wanted to venture probably go back into the garden. But what did God do? God put cherubims there to block them so they'd never be able to go back into the garden. And the same thing God did with the Ark of the Covenant, God put cherubims on top of the Ark of the Covenant to preserve his holiness. So we see the tabernacle of witness mirrors heaven. It remembers God. But also look at point number two. The fathers followed after the pattern of Moses. 45-47. Our father in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed it. The nation that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now Stephen now sharing how God preserved his tabernacle of witness, but also how he preserved also the temple that he's going to be, that Solomon actually built for him. God used a father like Joshua. Joshua received the responsibility from Moses. If you guys remember, Moses sinned. He dishonored the Lord, so Moses couldn't go into the promised land. But Joshua was the one that received the baton from Moses. Moses couldn't enter the promised land, so Joshua had to bring over the ark. There was a time when they left from Sinai to the land of Israel where there were many foreign gods, but God drove out many nations that were inhabiting Israel to finally give the people of Israel a resting place. So God moved the tabernacle and ark around the land until it was the day of David. So as they dwelled there, God was able to use his glory to move out so many of the Jebusites, the Canaanites. And they was able to preserve the ark until the day of David. And David was after God's own heart, a king that was after God's own heart. David is considered one of the greatest kings ever. But David wasn't able to build the temple because it's a sin against the Lord. But he cared about one day the resting place for his ark. Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land. David wasn't able to build a temple. No one gets free from their sins. God has punished both David and Moses and many others in the Old Testament. Solomon. All throughout the Old Testament, God has punished people for their sins. Matthew Poole says this, desire to find a tabernacle for God of Jacob. It was David's earnest request that he might anyways glorify God, especially in his worship, and that he might know where the ark should rest and where the temple was to be built. And we see this beautiful claim in Psalm 132-118 declared throughout. Listen to Psalm 132, a psalm of David. David describing his actual temple. David says in Psalm 132, verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured, how we swore the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I would not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You see, too? He actually describes also the the Ark of the Covenant and actually the temple being a resting place for God. You and the Ark are your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I would abundantly bless her provision. I would satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I would clothe with salvation, and her saints would shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. David's heart seemed like he is the one who's going to build this temple, doesn't he? It's like he's going to be the one to set aside and build this temple. We find out that he's not. Born tells us that David was not permitted to do it because he had been a man of war, 1 Chronicles 22:8. He prepared the principal material for the temple, but Solomon actually built it. So the Lord raised up Solomon to build his house for him. So, hey, Stephen is spinning bars. Stephen is telling the truth here that, yes, the fathers heard about this. Joshua took it over, and David comes in and Solomon built it. We learn this also from Psalms 132. So all this false stuff they brought upon Stephen again came out to be false. Point number three, our last few verses. Heaven is God's true temple. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? I know we have been focusing on the earthly tabernacle and the ark, but now Stephen throws us for a loop. He's done this every single time throughout his ministry. He talks about this promise that Abraham, right, looked forward to that he didn't receive. He talks about also about how about Joseph, you know, and about this coming one, this redeemer. All these things he talks about, let us know, all of these things are types to point to something greater. And that's what Stephen has been doing. Every single message, throw something out there, they let us know, hey, it's something better. He throws something out there, anticipates something greater. That's what he does every single time, look for something greater. And he ends it off with this today. Hey, it's like he throws some doubt in there. He throws some doubt, like, don't be so certain on, you know, don't be so certain on Abraham being the promised one. Don't be so certain that the Ark of the Covenant is just going to be everything, or the temple is going to be everything. Don't be so certain on that. Think about it. Read back through the Torah in the Old Testament is that I always will put in the scriptures there was something greater coming from this. And these Pharisees, they're so concrete. For them, they take for things for what it was. They were so blind. And they said, well, we build a temple. That's all we do. That's all it is, just a temple. We just build it because God said build it. They didn't see is that it was something so much greater than an actually physical temple. They were so blinded to see there was a spiritual matter that God was presenting to them. So Stephen throws them for a loop right here by pouring these verses out. He now quotes Isaiah 66:1. He quotes these Isaiah in the Old Testament. This is not the first time he's done this. He does it because the Pharisees, which some of the Pharisees are scribes. The scribe is a word we know as grammatos. The word we know as grammar in English is the one that would know the Bible from the Torah to the prophets to the writing. They have memorized the entire Bible. That's all they do all day. They'll read the Old Testament. They can memorize the entire Old Testament. So what does Stephen do? Stephen goes back to them. He quotes Isaiah 66:1. This is what the Lord says: Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my place of repose be? Isaiah is already letting us know that it is something bigger and better than a temple made by hands. Family, this is in the Bible. This is in the Old Testament. They was crazy about a temple in the Old Testament, but Isaiah 66 said, who can build a temple built for me? What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my place repose be? He said, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. These things are not contradicting each other. Either is the throne on heaven or the throne on earth. Family, the throne has always been in heaven. The earthly throne was nothing but was a type, is a foreshadow of the greater throne. But the Sanhedrin, they were blind to see this. They were so stuck in their ways. They didn't see a bigger fulfillment in the temple. The earthly temple was a type. The Ark of the Covenant was a type. But the antitype on the earthly temple was heaven. It tells us in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. The antitype of the Ark was God himself. The Ark of the Covenant pointed to God. The temple pointed to heaven. Everything pointed to something so much greater. And that's why John Gill says this right here as we end. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. Such an one as Solomon was, he did indeed dwell in his temple, but he was not confined to it, nor included in it, or circumscribed by it. And so much Solomon himself suggested when he expresses his wonder at his dwelling on earth, seeing the heavens of heavens could not contain him, and still less the house which he had built could not contain him. Gil lets us know God's true dwelling place is an already but not yet spiritual kingdom. God is dwelling here on earth. He's dwelling on earth through his church, but also God is dwelling in heaven. So Stephen today honors the law. He honors the temple. But we'll learn next week how Stephen now tells them that they are the ones that rejected Moses, God, the temple, and the law. So Stephen's going to turn that back around. Since they said now that Stephen rejected Moses, Stephen rejected God, the temple, and the law. They brought these things against Stephen. You guys remember that right in Acts 6. Stephen's going to turn around and say, no, you guys are the one that rejected this. But to be honest, we all have rejected it as well. That's why we need a Savior. We have rejected it just like these people have. These unbelievers before Stephen aren't looking for a Savior. Sanhedrin not looking for a Savior. Nicodemus and Joseph, right? They are looking for Jesus. But the rest of the Sanhedrin that are not believers, they're not looking for a Savior. Family, they were just like us. We was not looking for a Savior. Matter of fact, we thought ourselves was a Savior. We tried to work ourselves to God so many different times. But it was nothing but a disaster so many different times. But God in his goodness, Jesus came to live the life that we supposed to live. He lived a life of faithfulness, honoring to the Father. And Jesus takes our sins on him, and he punishes for our sins. And for us, we get righteousness because of what he have done. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, that he done what we can do for ourselves. He done the amazing work of living a life of faithfulness for the Father. And not only that, he gives us the Holy Spirit to keep in obedience to the Father. So the true believers boast in the work of Christ, and they live for Christ. And that's what Stephen done here. He taught the gospel, and he stood on the gospel. Family, Stephen has been faithful. Stephen has been faithful. And Luke, as Luke is writing this book of Acts, Luke is showing us as well, this is the Christian church in the first century. 21st century don't get a pass. If Stephen was faithful during the time of persecution, this was Acts is letting us know this is the true life of a Christian. So don't get caught into all the stuff on social media about this is what Christians are doing, heroic and all this other stuff. And the true Christian lives are the one that stand before a fallen world and stand on Christ and Christ crucified. True Christian, we are bold like Stephen here. We are ready for our lives to be taken because what we have to inherit. Jesus did the same thing. This has happened to the Justin Book of Martyrs, talking about how the Christian brother, the apostle, all of them put to death because standing for Christ. Family, are we ready to lose it all? Are we ready to lose it all? Who in this room going to move to China? Who in this room going to move to the most hostile places in Northern Africa? Who's going to go and be like Christ and like Stephen to lay their lives down to better get the gospel to the midst of the unreached areas? Or are we just going to be comfortable? And for those that are not going to go to the nation, what about us in our daily life? For us that knows theology, for us that say we believe in God's word, but we're giving in to temptation and sin every single day. Stephen is a little bit different. Jesus is a little bit different. Are we going to be heroic and trust in Christ's strength when temptation come our way? Stephen is letting us know how to do it here. Temptation came his way. He did, not like Aaron Rodgers. Aaron Rodgers kind of moved out of the pocket and all that. Tom Brady stays in the pocket, looks for the right receiver and they catch it. But Stephen stays in the pocket. While Stephen stands in the pocket, he stays there knowing his protection is better than any offensive line around. Stephen has a major protection. It was God himself. He wasn't afraid. Family, that's what we have. We don't have to be afraid. But for us, we get afraid, right? We see that Aaron Donald and everybody else coming at us, temptation, all these things coming at us. We get afraid, don't we? But if we stay there and rest in the Lord, no one can bring any charges against us. Who can hurt us? Who can do these things? It tells us in Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, who can bring any charges against us? No, God, no one can come against his church. And Stephen understands this. And Stephen is okay to be put to death. And that's what we're going to learn about next week. This heroic message by Stephen before these people. And Stephen is okay to be put to death for the sake of getting the gospel to an unreached people, which is these Sanhedrins. And all of a sudden, Apostle Paul, here in a couple weeks, his name is going to be popping up here soon. Right there at the foot when Stephen gets thrown to death. Let us pray and let us be reminded of this is the life of the Christian. We die to self daily, and one day we might be put to death. Let us pray.